We left off last time we got together looking at sort of the last of the Christmas story passages, and that's not Ananias. Simeon and Anna. And we started to look at what they were chatting about when they saw the Lord Jesus. So if you'd like to join with me, I'm in Luke chapter 2. And we read last time where Simeon had come in. And again, Simeon is typically called a priest in sort of our Christmas story, but there is nothing to indicate that he's a priest. It's not in the text. Now, maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. But it does indicate that he was a man in Jerusalem, and he'd been called into the Temple Mount at the same time that Jesus was being is going through his circumcision and then going through this offering. The Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And of course, he comes and rejoices. In verse 29, "Sovereign Lord, as you promised, now dismiss your servant in peace." In other words, "I'm ready to die, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all people." And we talked about a little bit of this passage, and now he's quoting so much from the book of Isaiah. The child's mother and father, now this is new for us, they marveled at what was being said, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother. So this is prophetic. The child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. It will be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too. Now, we just talked briefly right at the end of our time last week about this concept of Mary's soul being pierced. Do you remember sort of the thread that we took on that? When is her soul, do you think, pierced? Right. So all the way through Scripture, she ponders these things in her heart, Luke says, and he repeats that phrase 4 or 5 times. And she never quite seems to fully grasp it, although in faith, she hangs on to it. And again, I'd suggest to you that she becomes a very strong illustration of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Because at the end of this, the crucifixion story, the apostles have all fled. I know John the Beloved is there because Jesus actually makes comments to him, but at some point in time, even he leaves. You know, the Roman officials, they're just there to appease the people. The Herod and Pilate and all these other folks, they're just there to make sure that there's no riots. So they're not even interested in justice. Everybody's left him, except for Mary. And I just find it so ironic that she's there the very last when he dies. And she just reminds us that in life, our Christian walk is not always an easy walk. I think that there are times that the Lord, for whatever reason, puts us in positions where our hearts, too, can be pierced. But he calls us, like Mary, to hang on and to not let go. Even though it doesn't always intellectually make sense, we somehow still just struggle to hang in, just like she did. And I thought that was a beautiful, beautiful image. There's a couple of things that come out of this passage, though, that I do want to spend a couple of minutes talking about. This concept, then, of suffering and Christ causing division, right? Read this prophecy again. The child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. What do you think that means, the falling and rising of many? Right, and this is the way it's always going to be. And certainly couldn't see Christ fulfilling these things and bringing them to a completion. You know, Paul would write that the Old Testament law was given as a school teacher. It taught the people something about who they were. But when you mature, you put away school teachers. You don't use school teachers anymore. You become a mature human being, right? So you're not in need of other people teaching you. And Paul makes this idea in Galatians that the law had that purpose. It taught them, but that teaching came to an end and is fulfilled in Christ. So people in power are ultimately going to become out of power. People in authority are going to become out of authority. People of no power, no authority, no teaching are going to become leaders. So you could imagine, you know, by AD 70, the whole priest system, the sacrificial system, is gone. There's no temple anymore, right? The Romans have destroyed it. So within a generation of this, the whole system is gone. Who are leaders now in the church? You've got fishermen, you've got shepherds, you know, you've got the low of the low being elevated into a position now of great authority and power. Of course, you've also got learned people like Paul, also in a position of great authority and power, but not who you would have expected in the body. So the coming of Christ actually brings a shift in power. Peter says that in this way, as the sun moves, it gets better. We can see more. You've come to him, the living stone. So Jesus here, the metaphor is that he's a stone, that he's alive. And that's probably drawing back from the story of the Exodus, right? Where the stone produced water for the Israelites as they were journeying through the wilderness. He's a living stone. He's rejected by men, chosen by God, and precious to him, precious to the Lord. You also are living stones being built into a spiritual house. So you get the idea, again, this metaphor, brick by brick, we are not just forming a body, we're forming a house. Typically, this is making reference back to the temple. You know that the temple was built stone by stone. You know that altars are built stone by stone, and you don't even have to chisel them into place, right? They were chiseled at the quarry to the perfect size and brought and completely fitted. So they were perfectly joined together. There's the imagery there. You're being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. I mean, I included that portion of the scripture because I wanted there to be a very positive spin on this. So now he quotes from the Old Testament, I lay in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. So I've just given a picture here of a cornerstone. This is a modern cornerstone. The cornerstone was typically the first stone set on the foundation of a new building. And oftentimes in this day and age, especially if it's a Christian building, the cornerstone will have some kind of an inscription on it dedicating it to the Lord. But if you could just think, the cornerstone is the first. So how is Christ the first? He is the firstborn into the new kingdom, right? The new order of things. So I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone. He who puts his trust in him will never be put to shame. Now, that's the quote. Now, Peter continues to write, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. So if he's rejected by the original builders, if you will, by the Jewish people, to us, he's considered a capstone. So what's a capstone? Well, in an archway, and I'll just use this as an illustration, arches, of course, were very famous in the Roman and the Greek era. The most important stone in an arch, any idea which one it might be? Yeah, it's the keystone, right? Without the keystone, the arch actually falls apart. And if you were ever to do a study in statics, which is the study of the forces on an object that's not moving, that the force upon the keystone is the key. It maintains much of the force, but then it transmits the force of the weight above it to the stones below. So the arch is actually an incredibly strong architecture. But the keystone is absolutely key. You pull that out, everything else falls apart. So the keystone and the capstone are very, very similar in nature. In this case, the capstone is that last stone that you fit into place. So Christ is viewed both as the cornerstone and the capstone. The beginning and the end, the first and the last, all of that beautiful imagery that we see in the book of Revelation. But he goes on then and he says this, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. Again, the original builders of the temple were the Jews. So they've rejected, if you will, Christ. And then he makes this statement. And again, it's metaphoric, but it's a stone that causes men to stumble. And a rock or another stone that makes them fall. So the stone, in essence, has a two-part ministry. It's either something that humanity trips over, or it's something that crushes them. It's not both, right? It's one or the other, because either the stone is above and it comes down and it crushes the capstone, or it's on the ground and it's tripped over. So you see all the metaphors that Peter's trying to use here. How is it that you and I have stumbled, if you will, over the rock of Christ? Okay, that's absolutely true, but in terms of salvation, isn't our salvation, in essence, a stumbling? because we no longer can go our own way. Right? It becomes something that, I don't want to say trips us up in a negative way, but it is certainly something that no longer allows us to be big and strong and our own being and in our own power, going and doing our own thing. It's in the way. And in an essence, there's a humility to it, a humbling to it. Nobody, when we trip, when we stumble, if you're anything like me, the first thing that you do is you get up really quickly and you look around. Who saw me? Oh, good, nobody saw me. Yeah. And then you think, oh, I think I just broke my bones. But the first thought that will typically go through our mind is this is a humility thing, right? We don't want to ever have somebody see us stumble because it does say something to our pride. It says we're not in control. And so in a sense, the gospel of Christ will either cause one of two reactions. It causes us to be, in a sense, humbled and broken. We realize, I need a savior. I need somebody in my life to do something I can't do. Or it becomes a rock that crushes. I say that to ask this question. We are so hung up today in culture in the word unity. Is unity ever outside of the will of God? Go, keep on going, keep on going. You got it. So there are times in Scripture where unity was bad. Tower of Babel was one. Can anybody think of any other illustrations of Scripture where unity was bad? There's a Levitical law against unity. You don't sew together two unlike materials. So they were actually called to pantomime out the fact that there's some unities that are wrong. Any place else in Scripture where unity was not seen as a good thing? Okay, well, yeah, we're going to deal with that. In fact, if anybody here has got, most of you got Bibles, that's awesome. I'd love to see that. I'd like you, somebody, if you would, to look up for me 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. And we'll talk about that in just a second. How about this? What was the error of Balaam? You know, we saw that in the book of Revelation. It's mentioned in chapter 3, I think. The error of Balaam. Balaam, the false, well, I won't call him a false prophet, but he was a prophet that was allowed to speak the word of God, but at the same time, he was pretty pagan. But he couldn't curse the people of Israel. Remember, Balak came and said, I'll pay you a big box, you curse them. I can't curse them. Every time I open up my mouth, something good comes out. He couldn't curse the people of Israel, but he taught them to do something. What did he teach them to do? You remember? What's that? That's what will be a result of what he taught them. He whispered, in essence, if I can paraphrase a little bit, into the Israelites' ears, it's okay to intermarry with some of those ites. It's good. Go for it. They're beautiful girls. They're wonderful girls. Go intermarry. And the Bible says that Balaam led them into error because they intermarried and then introduced the false gods into their culture. Another place where unity is not glorified by the Lord. So I want to deal with this doctrine here for just a few minutes if I could. Anybody got 6:14 there? Could you read it for me? Okay, so the word team up, that's an interesting way. I'm not quite sure what translation you've got it. New Living? Okay, fair enough. So back to even to the King James, do not be unequally yoked, right? It's that picture of the yoke, which is the bar between two animals of differing power, because you'll never be able to plow. We oftentimes will use it, as you've mentioned, in terms of the concept of marriage, but I'm going to suggest that the concept is even bigger than marriage. That Paul would write to us to be careful about any of the alliances that we make. Any alliance that we make. Because there are times that an alliance that we make, whether it be a business alliance, whether it be a marriage alliance, whether, I mean, you name it, where an alliance that we make can put us into a position where we are unequally yoked, where we're moving in two different directions.
And we wonder, of course, I mean, you know the old illustration, a train runs great when the rails are at exact distance apart, but if the rails spread, the rails come in, the train is going to derail. As long as the tracks are going in the same direction, the train moves properly. So again, let's just try to swing this around, because we have a problem. We've got, you know, in John chapter 17, Jesus says, Lord, make them one, even as you and I are, we are one. So there seems to be a strong push for unity. So the question from me to you is, how do you describe this? What's this about? When is a unity good, and when is a unity something that we should be careful about? So if you've ever been through premarital counseling, and from a Christian's point of view, then always we draw the infamous triangle, right? And God is at the top, and the man and the woman are here. And we always talk about the fact that as long as the focus is both on the Lord, that eventually we move together. It brings us together in many different ways. So that's a picture of Christian unity. So what I'm getting from you here, if I could paraphrase, is that what is supposed to unify us is our passion for the Lord, our desire to serve Him, desire to live in a way that glorifies Him. That should unite. So that unites the body of Christ. We do it in different ways. It's manifested differently. But the ultimate goal is to please our Master. So that's the good picture of unity. And I think that's the picture of unity that John writes about in, of course, John 17, where Jesus prays, Lord, make them one. It's that picture of being unified together to serve the Lord. Now, are there other things that will unify human beings? A.K.A. the Tower of Babel, right? A ziggurat. This tower that they were attempting to build. And by the way, don't read more into the text here in Genesis than is actually there. The purpose of this temple, this ziggurat, was not to somehow reach the abode of God. I've heard that taught so many times, but the purpose of it was to stand as a monument that says, this is who we are. We are above all. This tower was built out of spite because the Lord said to the people, scatter. I need you to scatter. I need you to populate the earth. You're going to form communities. You're going to form cultures. You're going to form governments. But I want you to spread, because ultimately He knows, and He so often protects the young. Right? We've talked about this many times, how He's protected early Israel, how He protected the early church. Here He's protecting early humanity. And He knows if humanity stays together, that little leaven will leaven the whole lump. And so what's He do? He says, spread. And instead of spreading, the Nimrod, if you will, and this little empire that was created here in Babylon for the very first time, they decide they're going to say no to God. We're going to do this. We're going to build this. We're going to show everybody how powerful we are. And God, of course, comes and confuses the languages. He causes division in that case, which is interesting, isn't it? Because we oftentimes think God is so much for unity, but He's not for all unities. And I want us to be really careful about this, because it's really easy to fall into the trap of saying, unified, unified, we're all unified, and we live for unity as if that's the goal. That's never the goal. The goal for us as Christians is not simply to be unified because we have to be unified. The goal for Christians is to bring unity because we're all ultimately serving the same Master. So does that make sense? So I guess the challenge here, and you know, how do we apply this? Well, in my mind, there's no question. I would never, well, of course, I've been married now for quite a number of years, but it was my policy. I would not date an unsaved woman. Just wasn't going to do it. I did not want to become emotionally attached and then, you know, got to make this terrible decision down the road. Do I marry somebody not saved? And that was one of those non-negotiables in my life. There are other non-negotiables in my life, though. I run a small business. And there's been times where, you know, the thought was, well, maybe I could connect with somebody else and expand this business because I don't have enough time to do it. And I thought to myself, I'm not sure that I want to go down that road. Maybe it's better just to put my little business aside for a while and focus on where the Lord has got me, and we'll see what happens down the road. But as a pastor, I have sat across the desk from men who have joined business-wise with unsaved people and then wonder why these unsaved people have business scruples that are so radically different than, you know, my brothers in Christ. This is a no-brainer to me. I'm not going to sign on the dotted line in a business agreement that may put me in a position that I have to violate my faith. So here's another question for me, for you to consider. What might define for you an unholy alliance, if I could say it that way? In other words, are there situations that you can think of, and maybe you can't, because it's a hard question, I know, situations that you can think of today that you'd say, you know, that's a non-negotiable for me. I could never see myself aligning in that direction because it might compromise what I believe. I'll put a context on it, and I'll be so controversial, it's just not even funny, so bear with me, or crucify me, whatever you want to do. You probably know that from a Christian's point of view, I would like to think that I stand always with, in terms of equal opportunities. So, for example, with men and women, I am a firm believer that men and women should be paid the same when they do the same work. I mean, that's a given to me. And I'm amazed at the fact that our culture's not there. I don't think there should be any job, if a man or a woman can physically do that job, they should be able to do that job. I just do not believe in discrimination in the workplace. If a man or a woman wants to run for political office, I don't think there should be any reason why a man or a woman shouldn't run for political office. Having said all of that, I would be very, very, no, I'll be blunt. There's probably not a radical feminist group that I would join or allow my name to be associated with. Is it because I don't believe in these things? Of course not. I do believe in these things passionately. But what I've seen sort of in the radical feminist movement is so much anger and hatred and so much demeaning towards men that I don't believe that's right. And I would never allow my name to be associated with that. It's not because I don't believe in the principles. I do believe in the principles. But sometimes principles in humanity can take us down to extremes that I'm scared. I really am. I don't think that they would properly reflect my Christian view. So my Christian view is motivated by what I believe in Christ. When I see one of those facets in culture, I may be drawn to that, but I challenge you to be very careful that the secular movement that you're drawn to doesn't take something to such an extreme that it becomes outside of then the will of God. Humanity does that really well. We love polarizing things. So that's one illustration for myself that I would be very careful of. And it's not that I want to stand against something, because that's not it at all. But I want to make sure that if there's an organization that I attach my name to, that it's an organization that's passionately trying to serve God first. If that becomes the priority, then these other bits and pieces, I think, fall into place. See, you've mentioned environmentalism. Environmentalism is a big issue today. I think that it's very politicized. I think that what we call green is not often green. I think that companies use that terminology to sell products as opposed to being ethical. But at the same time, and again, please, I'm not a tree hugger kind of guy, but I really do believe in the stewardship of the things God gives us. So I believe in simplicity as much as it's possible. I believe in recycling. We recycle three times what we throw away. It's a choice that we make. I believe in trying to choose products that are ethical. I have no problem doing what I can to choose products that are manufactured in places that are ethical. Those are important issues. But at the same time, I'm not going to take myself and get aligned with an organization that burns buildings and blows up pipelines. Because that's not the answer. So my purpose in being environmental, well, I mean, there's multiple purposes, but my first and primary is I'm serving the Lord. God's called us to be stewards, to be careful users of the resources he's given to us. That becomes my overarching principle that guides me in this decision. Now I manifest that in these various ways that I think are the best that I can do, you know, under the circumstances. But at the same time, how far to one pendulum swing do I take that? Well, I'm not going to be the kind of person who blows things up. That's not where I want to be. I'm using something a little bit as a wide swinging pendulum as an illustration here, but I hope you get the idea. I just challenge us to be careful, because there are in this world, and I'm going to be honest with you, there are sometimes in our Christian circles false unities. Unities that don't serve the Lord. When I first got saved, a man came to me and he ripped the Bible that I was carrying out of my hands and he says, "I want to make sure you got the real thing." And he opened it up, and it happened to be King James Version of Scripture. And he looked at me and said, "You're okay." I learned within months that within this PAOC church that I got saved at in Windsor, there was a half a dozen people that believed that the King James Version of the Bible was the only version of the Bible, and every other one was demonic. Yeah, good enough for Paul. It was good enough for, yeah. Oh, yeah. You think we're being facetious, but there is still a King James Version only movement out there. Mm-hmm. I lost a person in the church I pastored over it, and I think I probably shared this with you. And he stood up in the middle of a Wednesday night service, and he said, "You're wrong. King James is the only version of the Bible." And I think, that's what I said. I think it's the height of arrogance to believe that the only people who would ever get the real word of God would be English-speaking people who live from 1611 on. I guess everyone else is going to go to hell. And I meant it. I think that is the height of arrogance to believe that English-speaking people are the only people that have the real word of God. He got up and he left. I consider that to this day, forgive me, but that was a divine subtraction. Do you know what I mean when I say divine subtraction? I had a guy once come to my church on a Sunday night, took me up to the altar at the end. He said, "Pastor, I just love what you're doing. I want to join this church. Praise the Lord." He said, "You know, it's my ministry to point out the sin in other people's lives." And then I said, "There's a church down the street you'll probably be much more comfortable at than here." I really take seriously Titus, who says, you warn them once, you warn them twice, and if they cause division in the body, you have nothing to do with them. I'm not interested in building a church and people who's going to point out sin in other people's lives. I'm sorry. Maybe that's harsh, but that was a divine subtraction. Again, I say all of that to say that within the body of Christ, the King James only movement is very radical, very vocal, not so much today, but 20 years ago, brutal. But I don't think they're of God. Now, I don't say that they don't love the Lord, because I believe they do. But if we are going to build a little clique within the body of Christ, that sole purpose is to divide based, forgive me, but I'm going to say this, based on what I would believe with all of my heart is inaccurate information, then my heart aches. And I watched that little King James only group in that PAOC church almost split that church. And I thought to myself, there's nothing of God in this. God has called us as men and women of God, of faith, of strength, to be able to accept those who do not hold every jot and tittle of the law that we do. If I read 1 Corinthians 8 correctly and Romans 14 correctly, it calls us strongly, as strong Christians and as weak Christians, to live together. And if our sole purpose in the Christian body is to divide and separate, very uncomfortable with this. So I'm going to leave it there. And I'm going to move forward. But again, please, please hear my cry on this. God has called the body of Christ to be unified because our focus and our purpose is to serve the Lord. That needs to drive us. And as that drives us, unity comes. It doesn't come because we've manifested it. It comes because it's part of natural growth. But please, please be careful. There are many organizations, many groups today that are calling for unity that I'm not sure are within the kingdom of God. Any last thoughts on that, questions on that before I move on? I'm not quite sure that I understand your question. You mean if God had commanded them to build? A unified culture is God's ideal. right? We see it in the garden. We see it in the book of Revelation, right? We start in the garden. We end in a city. The city represents this place of absolute unity. No question about it. But sin is the thing that, and here's the problem, is when humanity does it, we create false unities. We create unities based on, look at how smart I am, right? We call it Mensa. We have communities based on the work we do. They're unions. We have communities based on the fact that we're artists. We have the photography clubs. We have some communities based on Nazism, right? I mean, right now in Germany, they're fighting that the Nazi concept again. It's rising up. It's there. It never got completely put to bed. And so it's a unity. And they're powerful unities. I mean, we form political groups whose purpose is to motivate the government to bring our agenda forward. Powerful lobby groups. They're powerful entities. But they're always based on humanity's issues. And every single time that happens, our focus, I think, gets out of focus. What are the words, or what are the letters YMCA stand for? Young Men's Christian Association. YWCA, Young Women's Christian Association. They have nothing to do with Christianity today. Nothing. They do gyms. They do sports programs. Nothing wrong with that. But you see how over 100 years their focus has shifted from what they were originally created to be, which is a Christian organization, to something completely different. I have a Church of God in our own history, and they sold chicken dinners after Sunday night service for years and years. They decided that these dinners were so popular they'd open a store. The church actually got absorbed. There's no longer a Church of God there. It's a Church of God chicken eatery. Completely changed the focus of what they were doing from serving the Lord to serving chicken dinners. So when it's a humanity thing that binds us together, the force is powerful, but it is so easily and often corrupted. And that's the problem with unity, is unity is an incredibly, I mean, think about it today. Think about the currents in our culture that are calling us. We have to be unified. We have to be unified. You have everything from, you know, the radical environmentalists over here to the radical homosexual community over here to ISIS over. I mean, they're just everywhere in our culture. Powerful, powerful voices. But they're unified over human things. The body of Christ has called us to be unified over one sole purpose. And that is to give our lives and our energy and our forces to serve the one who redeemed us. So is there any reason why the church shouldn't be as powerful as any of these other organizations? Nope, no reason at all. Not only should we be unified in our service to the Lord, but we're also empowered by the Spirit of the living God. Hey, there's nothing we can't accomplish, nothing. Why are we weak? Well, we'll leave that for another Bible study one day, but I'll leave it to your imagination to think about. Unity by itself is a powerful thing, and this is why the body is called to be unified. But again, we've got to be passionate about what we're unified around. So yeah, you're absolutely right. God, his ideal is for a unified culture. So in the book of Revelation, what's the ideal? This huge city descends from heaven, you know, billions and billions of people, all unified around what? What's in the middle of the city? Yeah, the throne of God, middle of the city. That's the unity. That's what brings a unity. And that's a unity that can ultimately remain and be strong and serve the people as opposed to serving other forces. Yeah, I agree with you, and I appreciate your perspective on that. It adds a good nuance to what we're talking about. And maybe my terminology, one thing, is the wrong. I like your term. The overarching purpose for all that we should do is to glorify the Lord. Can I join with my brothers and sisters in the Catholic Church, even though I don't agree with the doctrines of the Catholic Church oftentimes? Can I join together with them for the purpose of, I don't know, Maybe speaking to abortion in Canada, of course. As long as, I'm going to put my caveat in there, as long as that agreement doesn't cause us to go to a place that would violate our Christian conscience. So do I agree? Absolutely. The fact that the world governments need to come together on the ISIS issue. Absolutely agree. Until, and here again, here's the caveat, until that agreement then takes us down a place where Christians shouldn't go. I'm planning a little bit down the road to talk about ethics. So I'm not going to get there today, but we'll probably get there next week. And trust me, it's not going to be a 13-week course in ethics, so don't get bummed out. But I do want to talk a little bit about how we determine right and wrong. In my ethic, for example, I'll just use this as an illustration, torture is never right. Ever. Now, there'd be Christians that would disagree. They say, you know, the greater good, right? Torture one, get the right information, and hey, you can save multitudes. Well, we'll talk about that a little bit. But, you know, our agreement to come together to fight this in unity can't be an overarching one. In other words, if my ultimate goal is to purpose to serve Christ with all my heart, then we come together in agreement to deal with this issue of ISIS. But if it took us down the place where we say, in order to be part of this agreement, well, this is what we're going to do. We're going to torture people that we find. At that point in time, our agreement can't stand, right? So we've then broken an ethic that we hold dear.
We can bring people in the wrong direction.
Right, absolutely. And that, of course, is a Christian maturity, right, is to discern that. So absolutely, we're completely on the same page, and I really do appreciate that nuance because that helps, I think, to move this thing along. All right, I am going to move forward here. Just to wrap up this whole Christmas story. The Christmas story is wrapped up in Elizabeth and Zechariah, Mary and Joseph, John the Baptizer, the shepherds, Simeon and Anna. We'll talk about Anna for just a second here. Five times the Lord brings the message, if you will, that this baby is the Messiah. It's for our case so that we know. What effect do you think that would have had on Mary and Joseph? Sure. Five times through Elizabeth and Zechariah, Mary and Joseph, of course, they get dreams and visions and that. John the Baptizer, who's going to speak to it a little bit later, the shepherds, the wise men, Simeon and Anna. All of these times, we are told through them. So with Elizabeth and with Zechariah, of course, it's an angel, right? With Mary, it's an angel. With Joseph, it's a dream. With the wise men, it's the star. And you know, Simeon and Anna, it's by direct revelation from the Spirit of God that they come and they testify. All of these times, in the first 40 days of the life of Jesus, we hear the same testimony over and over. This is the Lord. This is the Lord. This is the Lord. Now, part of that's for our purpose, so that we know. How do you think that would affect Mary and Joseph?
That would encourage them.
Absolutely, because their life is hard. She's going to have a sword pierced through her. At some point in time, she loses Joseph. We don't know when, right? He's certainly not part of the scene later on. We assume that he's died. So she's asked to go through these incredible, difficult, challenging things, and at some point in time becomes a single mom. God lays foundations, brothers and sisters, to encourage us. And I'd like you to think of the Christmas story, when you think about it, as an encouragement, as a reminder that when God needs to remind us of something, he has ways of doing it. And all of these times in the Christmas story, Mary and Joseph absorb this encouragement. And it's enough. It's enough to get them through. So where do we see Mary in the book of Acts, chapter 1? Upper room. There she is, part of the 120. Where do we see Jesus' brothers in Acts chapter 1? They're in the upper room. There's enough. And I want to just to encourage you on this. God does grant us enough. Very briefly, I don't want to spend too much time here because there's not a lot really to talk about, but we get the story of this prophetess Anna. Verse 36, there was a prophetess Anna, daughter of Phanuel, tribe of Asher, very old, lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple. She worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God
spoke about the child who they were looking forward to in the redemption of Jerusalem. Why does Luke include this story? Okay, we don't know anything about Anna. She's just there. She's old, which implies that she has wisdom, intelligence. She's very pious. She serves the Lord with all of her heart. Why is her story here? Okay, so it's another testimony.
Yes, and it's also for her benefit.
Okay, right. I want you to remember back to something that I told you happens about 27, 28 times in the book of Luke, where Luke will introduce
the man-woman
thing, right? Luke talks about Jesus coming for the redemption of everybody. Almost every chapter, you're going to find this introduction of two stories. One will be the man's story, the other will be the woman's story. And they're going to be juxtaposed against each other. I think the purpose of this is for all of the things, Gloria, that you just mentioned, but also to remind us again of this fact. Jesus Christ came for men and for women. He ministers through Simeon. He ministers through Anna. He ministers through the very young. He ministers through the very old. In other words, the redemption of Christ is for everybody. And if you can hang on to that thought, I think you'll have the purpose of Anna's story here, is just to remind us he's come for the Simeons, he's come for the Annas. All right, let me move forward here. We're going to get into chapter 3. Oh, no, we're not. Oh, man, I'm lying to you here. Not quite yet. We've got one more story. So, verse 39, Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord. They returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. This is the implication here is, where did they live? Nazareth. I know lots of Bible scholars say, well, Mary and Joseph must have moved to Bethlehem. You know, the only reason that they say that is because the concept that the wise men started heading off to Bethlehem, right? That's where they... Herod sent them, right? Herod said, they're supposed to be, according to Micah 5 and 2, that the baby was to be born in Bethlehem. So he sends them to Bethlehem. Now, ironically, if you read Matthew's passage carefully, as they were on their journey to Bethlehem, what appeared to the wise men? The star again. Again. Now, I have often maintained that it wasn't a star, that it wasn't some kind of an astronomical conjunction. I actually think it was a Shekinah glory of God. And part of the reason that I've come to that conclusion is because this passage says in Matthew that the star appeared to them again and led them to the house. Now, it could have led them to Bethlehem, but I would suggest if really they were going to Bethlehem, they wouldn't need the star, right? Bethlehem's about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. There's one road to get there. They really don't need too much divine guidance, unless that's not where the baby was. I have maintained that from Jesus, from the 40 days after their purification, they went home to Nazareth, and that's where the baby grew up for the next couple years. That the wise men then journeyed to not Bethlehem, but Nazareth, found the baby, worshiped the baby, left. But Mary and Joseph there said, oh my goodness, we got to get out of this country. And they traveled from there down to Egypt, and where they stayed for the next number of years until Herod died. Do I know that for sure? No, but it does fit the text. So I'm going to leave you with that. The child grew strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Does that verse sound vaguely familiar to you, by the way? Yeah, if you flip back to chapter 1, verse 80, and the child grew and became strong in the spirit, and he lived in the desert. It's almost the same verse. It's almost the same thing, that both John the Baptizer and Jesus, anointed by the Spirit of God, grew powerfully, strongly. Every year, his parents, verse 41, went down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. Now, again, there were three times ultimately in the Jewish male's journey through a year that they were supposed to go back to Jerusalem to worship. So the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Pentecost, and this one. And they oftentimes would go and they would make this pilgrimage. Now, it was required of men to go. It was not required of women. But in this case, both his parents went. I think it speaks again to the pious nature of Mary.
When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. And when the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. They were unaware of it. Why were they unaware? Very, very common in Jewish culture. You traveled in big groups, and you would do that because that kept the robbers away. And oftentimes, kids would be with aunts and with uncles and simply not looked for. So let's get this. When the feast was over, this has happened. Thinking that he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. They began to look for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem and looked for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting amongst the teachers. This is interesting because we read about this. You know, I've often said that three is this number in Scripture that just keeps coming up over and over and over again. So this is how it worked. They journeyed a day back towards Nazareth. Now, it couldn't have been towards Bethlehem, right? Because Bethlehem was a couple of hours walk away. So they were going back north up at 12 years of age anyway. They were going back up north, which was a three-day journey. So they travel a day. They look for Jesus. They didn't find him. How long does it take to get back to Jerusalem? A day. They then searched for him for a day, making a total of 3 days where they were without their Lord. Sound vaguely familiar? A little bit of pantomiming, perhaps, of what's going to happen, you know, 20 years down the road, where Jesus would be crucified, he would be taken away, and he would be restored again on the third day. That imagery there is not by accident, I don't think. So after 3 days, they finally found him in the temple courts, sitting amongst the teachers, listening to everyone, asking them questions. Everyone who was there was amazed at his understanding and answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Underline the word father. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be about my father's house?" What's Jesus saying? Yeah, I have a father that in authority is even greater than my earthly father. My heavenly father's authority has brought me here. You should have known this. Why should they have known this? I'm just trying to bring the humanity of this story out a little bit here, but why should they have known this? Why should they have expected this or suspected this? Yeah, by all of these references that I just gave you, right? This was their basis, right? The Spirit will come upon him, the Son of God. I mean, those pictures there, Jesus knows this, and he's reminding them of this. And now there's something that's very interesting. They did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. Now, I want you to see this. This is absolutely critical for a number of reasons. To the Jew, that 12, 13-year-old period is the time you become an adult, right? Today, the bar mitzvah at 13 years of age. So this is a time in transition for Jesus. But there's a couple of things that I want to drive at. First of all, Jesus, at the beginning of this story, goes down with his mother and father. When he goes home, it's the mother and father went with Jesus. Did you see that? Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem, verse 41. When he went down to Nazareth with them. There is an emphasis that Luke has got in the passage that actually shifts from saying the parents were the authority figure at the beginning. On the way home, Jesus was, in essence, forgive me, but calling the shots. He, at that point in time, had, at least in Luke's mind, had assumed a position of authority. He'd become the adult. He now recognizes what? What can you tell me about Jesus? A couple of things. So often people come to me and they say, "Pastor Bob, when did Jesus find out he was God? Did he always know?" What can we say from Luke, from this passage? When he's 12, he knows. Not only does he know that he is the Son of God, somehow, some way, But I want you to see that this knowledge of Scripture and his understanding of theology didn't come from his parents. It came from someone greater. He is already to the point where he is amazing the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it says that there's questions, right? In Jewish culture, you teach by asking questions. So keep that in the back of mind, because you're going to read this all about Jesus. He always is asking questions. It is a form of Jewish teaching. And so by the very fact that he asks the right questions, he challenges the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the temple leaders to pull out their theology properly. He knows this. It has been revealed to him. He has been transformed already. And Luke views this by this shift, if you will. He views this as the time in which Jesus begins to take authority in his own life. So any thoughts or questions on that before I move?
You can see how life would probably
just... I want to leave you with just a couple of thoughts. I don't have time to move forward into chapter 3, so we'll get there next week. But a couple of things that I want to draw out of this story that I think are really important for us maybe to consider. What influenced Jesus to be who he was? What was he by trade?
Carpenter.
Now, please keep in mind something, and again, I don't want to step on your toes from what you've always understood, but the word that we translate typically carpentry in Scripture actually has multiple translations. It really does. The most likely term for carpenter was not a woodworker. It was a stone worker. And, of course, the purpose for that, the reasoning for that is pretty clear, that the Jews were not big into carpentry. They didn't have huge supplies of wood. Now, is it possible that he worked with wood? Yes. I mean, the translation of the word does allow it. But virtually everybody in Nazareth earned their living from working the quarries that were surrounding the town. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, so, you know, to work in wood was an expensive thing because the best wood would come from Syria, from north, right? From Tyre and Sidon and that area. So woodworkers were not as common as stone workers. But I guess the bottom line there is what I want you to see is that Jesus picked up his trade from his father, which is normal. But in order to do that, you've got to spend an awful lot of time with your dad. You know, from a young age, there he is, Joseph, showing the Son of God how to create. Isn't there an irony in that? He who created everything is being shown by this man how to work in this. I mean, it's just, there's a picture there of God carving out the Grand Canyon and Joseph showing him how to chisel with a little hammer. But there's also a beauty in that to me. It reminds me that as parents and as adults, we influence another generation. Where did Jesus learn his compassion? Well, you'd say he's the Son of God. Of course he is. But it is just incredible to me that we look at both Joseph, who protects his wife-to-be by bringing her on this arduous journey to Bethlehem because he loves her enough to not allow her to be left at home and stoned to death, who takes her in, again, I mean, really all he's got to go on is a dream, right? I mean, we've all had dreams. We sometimes question our dreams. Was that a dream of God or not? I mean, I'm sure there were times where Joseph wondered, wow, what's the deal? But he's had enough testimonies in life to know that there's something to this. And there he is protecting this woman that he loves. It's a beautiful image there. There we've got this picture of Mary who ponders these things in her heart. She is steadfast to the end, right to the cross. All of these things have to influence somehow the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, I know he's divine, he's God, I get it. But he's also human. And here's that difficulty that we sometimes have to wrestle with, that tension. Fully God, fully man. And as fully human, he has emotions, he gets tired, he weeps, his heart aches, He goes through every emotion you and I would go through. And you and I also know that part of what we are today is from our parents. So whether we like it or not, Mary and Joseph had some kind of influence on this young man. Even to his humility here. He knows somehow that he's not going to be revealed as the Son of God until a forerunner comes, some 15 years in the future from this event. He's the Son of God. He knows it. But he willingly submits himself to his parents. What an incredible image there of humility. So when he submits himself to the Roman authorities in the future, when he washes his disciples' feet, you're starting to see the beginnings of that right here in this story. So I guess what I'm trying to get at is, if Mary and Joseph could influence the humanity of Jesus Christ, could you imagine what you and I can influence today? Those young people out there, those young kids that sometimes we can become a little impatient with, and we are showing them the glory of God. We are impacting them by revealing the character of Christ in ways that I don't know if we could ever fully understand. So I want you to walk away from this story, not just with the understanding, yes, Jesus understands who he is, but also understanding that Jesus is being in his humanity molded by these parents in incredibly godly ways. Second thing that I want to draw from, and I think is important here, is not only that he is molded by them because they're impacting him, but that he understands that there is a time and a place for his ministry. Remember we talked last week briefly this big word that talks about end time events, right? We call it eschatology, the study of things yet to come. Jesus' ministry here, his birth, is the beginning of an eschatological event, the first advent. But Jesus here is forced to wait. Why? I don't know. But in the perfect plan of the Father, there's a forerunner to come who would prepare the hearts of the people, and then Jesus would come. And as we're going to see next week, when Jesus comes, the forerunner is taken out of the way in a very brutal way, but is removed. But somehow, in order for Jesus to be effective, God ordained that John the Baptizer had to come first. He had to prepare the way. And so I want to leave you with this second thought. Jesus, at this point in time, maybe he had the wherewithal. He could have stood up and said, I'm the Son of God, but he doesn't. For the next 17, 18 years, he remains submissive to his parents and quiet. God, brothers and sisters, sometimes takes us in journeys where he wants us to do something incredible, but he takes us through a season of quiet first. I don't know what's going on in our own church, but Pastor has called us to a season of quiet. He's called us to a season of consecration, of prayer, of fasting, of seeking the face of God. Maybe down the road, he's got something big in store that he wants to do here. Maybe this is a 40-day time for us to prepare for whatever he has. Remember, he called Paul the Apostle for 10 years to go in the desert to relearn theology from the point that he was called as a Christian to a point that he was revealed as an apostle. That's a lot of unlearning and relearning. But there was that time of silence, just like there is in Jesus' life. So if God has you in a time of silence today of, well, what am I doing for the Lord? Take heart. Because oftentimes he will take us through those periods to prepare us, to put other things in place, the John the Baptizers that need to come first. And then he reveals to us what he wants us to do. Let's pray. Father, we've looked at a number of subjects that have come out of our text today, and I know we're moving slowly through Luke, and that's okay. There's lots here for us to digest and to think about, and I don't want to rush. I don't want to miss. And I know, Lord, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to get into the meat of the teaching of Jesus, and we're all looking forward to that. But this is all preparatory stuff. You're preparing the way for the Messiah to come, and there's good reason for that. And Lord, I'm just thinking in terms of what we've talked about today, but I pray that you would continue, Lord, to prepare us for what you would have for our todays and tomorrows. And sometimes you put us in places of quiet, Sometimes you put us in places of consecration. And then sometimes you just throw open the doors of heaven and just pour out opportunity after opportunity that you ask us to take part in. I think we're probably all in different parts of that journey right now. But no matter where we find ourselves, Father, would you keep us faithful, humble? Would you keep us close to your heart? And if we're in a time of waiting, Father, I pray that you would empower us to be strong. And if we're in a time of suffering, maybe a sword piercing our own heart, Father, please keep us close. Don't allow the enemy to come and whisper lies to us. Keep us like Mary at the foot of the cross. And Father, if we're like John the Baptizer, who is about to start his ministry, and it will be powerful and it'll be big for a season, then again, keep us close to who you are and what you are. And keep us, Father, so that in humility we can serve you with your power. For these things we bless you. I pray that you would continue to prepare us to minister, Father, to the young generation around us, because we're the Jesus they see. And that can be profound. Father, I ask that you would bless us in our work now, or in our service now, and as our pastor preaches and the worship leader leads, and those that will teach our children, bless them powerfully. Help us to receive all that you have for us in Christ's name.